Welcome to 2025 and the audio recordings of the Adult Sabbath School lesson for the first quarter. These readings are provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time.
Yes, thanks for listening to the reading of lesson number 8 from the series God's Love and Justice. This week's lesson is titled Free Will, Love and Divine Providence and is ready for teaching on Sabbath, February 22. The author is Dr. John C. Peckham of the Adventist Review and Adventist World, and your reader today is Dr. Percy Harold. Sabbath afternoon, February 15. Before we start, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for your word. We thank you that in these lessons that we're studying, we're learning more about your character, we're learning more about your promise, we're learning more about what you want for us. And Lord, we just thank you that in these lessons we also find Jesus, the salvation that comes through his death. And as each of us studies the word this week, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be here to guide and to bless wherever we're listening, whether it be in a car, in a plane, going for a walk, doing the housework, or just in our private devotions quietly. Lord, wherever we're listening, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us and that the angels may be pleased to participate with us in the study of your word. And today I'd particularly like to pray for Gina Mendoza and her family as they wait for the second coming like most of us are. And Lord, also for Shikondiko Edward from Walvis Bay in Namibia in Africa. Lord, there are just so many people listening to the reading of your word, the reading of these lessons in many countries in Africa and in Europe and South America. Lord, wherever we're listening, we pray that you will be with us. But today I'd also like to pray for all the children who are part of our families, part of our church, who are learning about Jesus through scripture stories and through loving Christian parents and church members. Lord, bless us today as we open your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our memory text this week is John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And to reread that text for us, we have two friends. They're both 9 years old. They go to the Nambour Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is about 13 or 14 kilometres from where I live, around about 10 miles away. And they're Charlie May and Hayley Usher. Thank you, girls.
My name is Hayley, and the first part of our verse is, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace."
My name is Charlie, and the second part of our verse is, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world."
Providence is the term used to describe God's action in the world. How we think about God's providence makes a huge difference in how we relate to God, how we relate to others, and how we think about the problem of evil. Christians hold various understandings of divine providence. Some believe that God exercises his power in a way that determines all events to happen just as they do. He even chooses who will be saved and who will be lost. In this view, people are not free to choose other than what God decrees. In fact, people who believe this way argue that even human desires are determined by God. In contrast, strong biblical evidence shows that God does not determine everything that happens. Instead, he grants humans free will, even to the point where they, and angels, can choose to act directly against his will. The history of the fall, of sin, and of evil is a dramatic and tragic expression of the results of abusing this free will. The plan of salvation was instituted in order to remedy the tragedy caused by the misuse of free will. Sunday, February 16, our Sovereign God. God is sovereign, the young pastor taught his middle school group. That means he controls everything that happens. One puzzled middle schooler replied, "So God was in control when my dog died? Why would God kill my dog?" Trying to answer the question, the youth pastor replied, "That's a tough one. But sometimes God lets us go through hard times so that we're prepared for even more difficult things in the future. I remember how hard it was when my dog died. But going through that helped me deal with an even more difficult time later when my grandma died. Does that make sense?" After a long pause, the middle schooler replied, "So God killed my dog to prepare me for when he's going to kill my grandma." And that's by Mark Cortez, quoted by John C. Peckham, our author, in Divine Attributes, Knowing the Covenantal God of Scripture, page 141. People sometimes assume that everything that occurs happens just as God wants it to. Whatever happens in the world is precisely as God wanted to have happen. After all, God is almighty. How then could anything occur that God does not want to happen? Hence, no matter what happens, no matter how bad, it was God's will. That, at least, is what this theology teaches. Read Psalm 81, verses 11 to 14, Isaiah 30, verses 15 and 18, Isaiah 66, 4, and Luke 13, 34. What do these texts show about the question of whether God's will is always being done? Psalm 81, beginning at verse 11. "But my people would not listen to me, Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." And Isaiah 30, verse 15, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, "In repentance and rest in your salvation, in quietness and trust in your strength, but you would have none of it." And verse 18, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." And Isaiah 66, verse 4, "So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and I will bring on them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me." And Luke 13, verse 34. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." What do these texts say about the question of whether God's will is always being done? While many people believe that God must always get what he wants, the Bible tells a quite different story. Again and again, Scripture depicts God as experiencing unfulfilled desires. That is, what happens often runs counter to what God states that he actually prefers to happen. In many instances, God explicitly declares that what is happening is the opposite of what he wants. He willed one outcome for his people, but they chose another instead. God himself laments, "My people would not heed my voice. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies." And that's from those texts we read in Psalm 81, verses 11, 13, and 14. And so to finish today, think through the implications of any theology that attributes everything that happens to God's direct will. What kind of deep problems, especially in the context of evil, would such a theology create? Thank you. Monday, February 17, Pantocrator. Throughout Scripture, God's amazing power is made manifest. The Bible includes countless narratives of His exercising His power and working miracles. And yet, despite this, many things happen that God does not want to happen. Read Revelation 11:17, Jeremiah 32:17-20, Luke 1:37, and Matthew 19:26. Consider also Hebrews 1:3. What do these passages teach about God's power? Revelation 11:17, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." And Jeremiah 32:17-20, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve. You performed signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is yours." And Luke 1:37, "For no word from God will ever fail." And Matthew 19:26, "Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" And we also consider Hebrews 1:13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" These texts and others teach that God is all-powerful and that He sustains the world by His power. Indeed, Revelation repeatedly refers to God as the Lord God Almighty. For example, Revelation 11:17 reads, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." And we compare that with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And Revelation 1 and verse 8, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And Revelation 16 verse 14, "They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle on the great day of God Almighty." And Revelation 19 verse 15, "Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." And Revelation 21 verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And the word translated Almighty, Pantocrator, literally means all-powerful. The fact that God is all-powerful is not only affirmed in words, but also manifest in the most amazing instances in which God uses His power to deliver His people or otherwise miraculously intervenes in the world. However, to say God is all-powerful does not mean that God can do anything whatsoever. Scripture teaches that there are some things God cannot do. For example, 2 Timothy 2:13 declares, "God cannot deny himself." It reads, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." Accordingly, most Christians agree that God is all-powerful or omnipotent, meaning that God has the power to do anything that does not involve a contradiction. That is, anything that is logically possible and consistent with God's nature. That some things are not possible for God because they would involve a contradiction is apparent in Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. While Christ affirmed that with God all things are possible, he also prayed to the Father as the crucifixion neared, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And we're quoting there from Matthew 19, verses 26, verse 39. Of course, the Father possessed the sheer power to deliver Christ from suffering on the cross, but he could not do this while also saving sinners. It had to be one or the other, not both. Scripture also teaches that God wants to save everyone. For example, 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 to 6, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And Ezekiel 33 verse 11, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? But not everyone will be saved. What does this fact teach about the reality of free will and the limits of God's power with beings granted free will? Tuesday, February 18. To love God. That God is all-powerful does not mean that he can do the logically impossible. Accordingly, God cannot casually determine that someone freely love him. If freely doing something means to do something without being determined to do it, then by definition, it is impossible to make someone freely do something. In short, as we have seen and must re-emphasize, God cannot force anyone to love him. For the moment it's forced, it is no longer love. Read Matthew 22:37 and Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. What do these verses teach about the reality of free will? Matthew 22 verse 37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And Deuteronomy 6 beginning at verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The greatest commandment, to love God, provides evidence that God does indeed want everyone to love him. However, not everyone does love God. Why then does God simply not make everyone love him? Again, that is because love, to be loved, must be freely given. Read Hebrews 6 verses 17 and 18 and Titus 1 verse 2. What do these texts teach about God? Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. And Titus 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. According to Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie. And God never lies, we read in Titus 1 verse 2. God always keeps his word and never breaks a promise, we read in Hebrews 6 verses 17 and 18. Accordingly, if God has promised or committed himself to something, his future action is morally limited by that promise. This means that, insofar as God grants creatures the freedom to choose otherwise than what God prefers, it is not up to God what humans choose. If God has committed himself to granting creatures free will, humans possess the ability to exercise their freedom in ways that go against God's ideal desires. Tragically, many people do exercise their freedom in this way, and accordingly, there are many things that occur that God wishes did not, but that are not, strictly speaking, up to God. And so to finish today, what have you done that you knew God didn't want you to do? What does this teach about the reality and possible frightful consequences of free will? Wednesday, February 19, God's ideal and remedial wills. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. What is this text saying about predestination? Are some people predestined to be saved and others to be lost? Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The Greek term translated predestination here, and elsewhere in Scripture, prohorizo, does not itself teach that God causally determines history. Rather, the Greek term simply means to decide beforehand. Of course, one can decide before something beforehand unilaterally, or one can decide something beforehand in a way that takes into account the free decisions of others. Scripture teaches that God does the latter. Here and elsewhere, for instance in Romans 8, 29 and 30, the term translated predestined refers to what God plans for the future after taking into account what God foreknows about the free decisions of others. Romans 8, beginning at verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Thus, God can providentially guide history to his desired good ends for all, even while respecting the kind of creaturely freedom that is required for a genuine love relationship. Ephesians 1:11 proclaims that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does this mean that God determines everything to happen just as he desires? Read in isolation, Ephesians 1:9-11 might seem to affirm this view. However, this interpretation would contradict the many texts we saw earlier that show that people sometimes reject the will of God, as in Luke 7:30, but the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. And Luke 13:34, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." And Psalm 81 verses 11 to 14. "But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. If the Bible does not contradict itself, how can these passages be understood in a way that is consistent with one another? This passage makes perfect sense if one simply recognizes a distinction between what we might call God's ideal will and God's remedial will. God's ideal will is what God actually prefers to occur and which would occur if everyone always did exactly what God desires. God's remedial will, on the other hand, is God's will that has already taken into account every other factor, including the free decisions of creatures, which sometimes depart from what God prefers. Ephesians 1:11 appears to be referring to God's remedial will. And so to finish the day, so powerful is God's foreknowledge of the future that, even knowing all the choices, including the bad choices that people will make, he can still work all things together for good, as you read in Romans 8:28. What comfort can you draw from this truth? Thursday, February 20. Christ has overcome the world. If everything occurred according to God's ideal will, there would never have been evil, but only the perfect bliss of love and harmony. Eventually, the universe will be restored to this perfect ideal will of God. In the meantime, God is working out his will in a way that takes into account the free decisions of his creatures. Imagine a baking competition in which all participants are required to use some particular set of ingredients, but they can add any other ingredients they want in order to bake any kind of cake they want as well. In the end, whatever cake a baker ends up making will be determined at least partially by some ingredients that the baker did not choose. Similarly, in this limited respect, because God has committed himself to respecting creaturely freedom of the kind necessary for love, many of the ingredients that make up world history are not chosen by God, but are actually the opposite of what God desires. In this view, divine providence is not simply one-dimensional, as if God unilaterally controls everything that happens. Rather, this requires at least a two-dimensional view of God's providence. Some things in this world are caused by God, but other occurrences are the result of the free decisions of creatures, as are all evils. Many things happen that God does not want to happen. Read John chapter 16, verse 33. What hope, even amid tribulations, does this text offer for us? John 16, verse 33. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Particularly in times of suffering or trial, people's faith may waver because they hold the mistaken belief that God will or should spare them from suffering and trials in this life. But Jesus tells us a very different story, warning his followers they will experience trials and tribulations in this world, but there is hope, for Christ has overcome the world. And John 16, verse 33. The fact that we encounter suffering and trials does not mean that this is what God ideally wants for us. We must always keep in mind the big picture, the great controversy. However, we can be confident that, while evil itself is not necessary for good, God can bring good even out of evil events. And if we trust God, God can use even our sufferings to draw us closer to Him and to motivate us to be compassionate and to care for others. Friday, February 21, Further Thought. From the book The Desire of Ages, page 22, Ellen White writes, "The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was a revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal." That's Romans 16, verse 25, using the Revised Version. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. From the beginning, God and Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but He foresaw its existence and made provision to meet the terrible emergency. So great was His love for the world that He covenanted to give His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. End of quote. And that brings us to our four discussion questions for this week. 1. If God does not always get what He wants, how does this fact impact the way you think about what occurs in this world? What are the practical implications of understanding that God has unfulfilled desires? 2. If we go back to the cake analogy in Thursday's study, we can understand why, even though God and Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan, they went ahead and created us anyway. Love had to be in the mix, and love meant freedom. Rather than not create us as beings able to love, God created us so that we could love. But He did so knowing that, ultimately, it would lead Jesus to the cross. What should it tell us about how sacred, how fundamental love was to God's government, that Christ would suffer on the cross rather than deny us the freedom inherent in love? And 3. Often, we lament the evil and suffering in this world, but how often do we take time to ponder that God Himself laments and is grieved by suffering and evil? What difference does it make to your understanding of evil and suffering when you recognize that God Himself suffers because of evil? And 4. How does this truth, that many things happen in this world that God does not will, help you deal with your own suffering, especially when it doesn't make sense and seems to lead to no good at all? And remember, God is always faithful. And here is Sibylla with Inside Story. Thank you, Sibylla.
From Rumba to Church by Andrew McChesney. As a boy, Nelson was too young to go to Rumba in Colombia, but he sensed something was wrong when his parents took him to church on December 31 and then left him at home so they could celebrate New Year's Eve at Rumba, a traditional party with music, dancing and drinking. In Nelson's culture, Christians went to church to consecrate themselves to God before New Year's Eve, and then went to Rumba to ring in the new year. Although he was young, Nelson sensed that church was a holy place and that Rumba, which was usually held in bars and nightclubs, was not holy. He wondered, "Why does my family go to church to get sanctified and then go to Rumba to get unsanctified?" Nelson asked his mother, "Why do you go to church and then to Rumba?" She didn't answer. As a young man, Nelson stopped going to church and began to play vallenato folk music at Rumba. He was an excellent accordion player, and he made strides toward fulfilling a dream to become rich and famous. And then he met his future wife, Laura, a former Seventh-day Adventist. "Did you know that the dead are not in heaven?" she asked. Nelson didn't like Laura's idea, but he liked her. So they stayed together. After some time, Laura returned to the Adventist church, and she invited Nelson to meet her parents. At their first meeting, her father surprised Nelson when they sat down to eat. "Let's pray for the food," he said. Nelson had never prayed before meals. Nelson and Laura's father became friends. Before long, Nelson started to pray at meals. He also began to go to church with Laura. He didn't enjoy it at first because it seemed strange to go to church on Saturdays. But then he read the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10, and realized that God commanded people to keep the seventh day holy. He wanted to be holy. Today, Nelson Silva, age 30, is an Adventist musician who no longer plays the accordion at rumba. Instead, he plays in restaurants and at birthday parties. He tells listeners about God's mercy and prays for them. He and a group of church musicians also play on public buses. "Music made me shine in the world, but now I want to shine for Christ," he said. Pray for the gospel to be proclaimed to all cultures and people groups around the world. Thank you for your mission offerings that help share the gospel with unreached and underreached people groups. You can watch a YouTube video of Nelson playing the accordion at bit.ly/NNSSilva. Today as I record, I'm sitting here looking out at a canopy of brilliant purple flowers again from our jacaranda tree outside our window. Praise God for his beauty in nature.
And remember, God is always faithful.